The following audio is from Covenant Life Fellowship. For more information about our church and to stay up to date on all sermons, events, and news, please visit our website at www.clfroseburg.com.
If you have your Bibles, please go with me to the book of James, chapter 2. This morning, we are going to consider verses 21 through 26. And today's sermon is part two of our study of the relationship between faith and works. Now, I'm going to give you a quick disclaimer, and then I'll give you the plan for today. One of the things that happens to me often when I get to preach is I am fired up about this. And so what happens is, as I get going, I'll just get going faster and faster. I become Paul in Romans 1. No period. It's just fast. And I've been told that sometimes that is not helpful when you're trying to follow and listen. And so if that is happening today, which it might, someone just be like, settle, man. And I'll take a breath, and we'll go from there. So that's just my disclaimer, okay? Okay, now here is the plan for today. I want to read our text right off the bat. Then I want to do a quick recap to bring us back up to speed, since this is part two of this study. I'll set up today's text with a story, and we will then dive in. So if you can, would you stand with me for the reading of God's word? So James chapter 2, verses 21 through 26. This is the reading of God's word. Was not Abraham, our father, justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? You see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works. And the scripture was fulfilled. It says, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness, and he was called a friend of God. You see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. And in the same way, was not also Rahab the prostitute justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? For as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead. Let me pray. Lord, thank you for your word. This is definitely a challenging text, so help us this morning. Help us to see the beauty of your son. Help us to lead us and guide us into all truth. Help us to see wonderful things in your word, God. Do this morning, Lord, for your glory and for the good of your people. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. Okay, so let's remember quickly what we learned last week. Pastor Dave did part one of this study. And one of the things we learned last week is that one of the most sobering truths in all of Scripture is that there is a faith that does not save. James would call this dead faith. And James is very concerned that no one under his care would have this kind of faith. And the point that James is emphasizing to his readers in this section of his letter is that the gospel-motivated works are the evidence of living faith, and dead faith is known by the absence of such works. Now, here is a hopefully helpful picture for you. Faith is invisible. You can tell me that you have faith, but I can't see that faith unless you show it to me. Pastor Dave said last week, if faith is alive, it will not stay invisible. Faith is like the wind. You can't see the wind, but you can feel it, and you can see what the wind can do. It's like Wi-Fi. I don't understand Wi-Fi very much. I can't see it, but I can enjoy it, and I can appreciate what it does. Faith is not known to be real until it's evident in action, in deeds, in doing, and in work. So James, in verses 14 through 20 of our text, describes dead faith to us. And he says it has three characteristics. First of all, he says that faith, dead faith, is simply lip service. It is saying and never doing. The second thing that James says is that dead faith lacks gospel compassion and care when there are needs in the church family. And finally, the third characteristic of dead faith is that this is the kind of faith that demons have. This kind of faith is head knowledge that does not affect the heart or the life. The last thing to remember as a means of a recap is this. In this discussion, we cannot forget the gospel. Remember, we are not doing good works to earn salvation. Rather, we are doing good works as our response to the gospel or because of the gospel. So that brings us to our text today. And let me set up our big idea with a story. Now, English is not my first language. Did anybody know that? Not my first language? I learned proper English. I learned like all the grammatical English growing up in school, but I learned all the slang by watching American movies or American TV series. Not good. I would watch these shows with subtitles on. And that's how I learned to speak kind of the colloquialisms. Now, one thing that I still have trouble with is phrases. One time I was at a staff meeting at my church up in Seattle. We were trying to solve these two issues. And after we came to a solution, I said, okay, we just killed a bird with two stones. And everybody got really quiet. And our youth pastor, it's always the youth pastor, says, that's overkill. And then the whole meeting got derailed. And I was like, let's just go home. And last week, we were driving as a family. And we saw this building that was being painted a really hideous color. And I said, that is a sore eye. And my family looked at me like, what? And then I thought, that is not the phrase. The phrase is, that is an eyesore. But this happens all the time. I mean, this happens repeatedly. So if you're ever around me and I'm trying to pitch a phrase out, just be gracious to me. But I think that there is a phrase that summarizes James's point in today's text. And I'm going to hope I get it right. It's the weird little phrase, the proof is in the pudding. That, I did it. Thank you. Okay, we're done. You can go home. No, I'm just kidding. That little phrase means this. The truth of something must be judged based on direct experience with it or on its results. Now, with that said, here is the big idea for today. And it's going to look a little different in your outline and on the screen, because I was working on this till late, even last night. So this is going to look a little different, but this is what it says. Big idea for today, gospel-motivated works are the evidence of living faith, and dead faith is known by the absence of such works. So again, gospel-motivated works are the evidence of living faith, and dead faith is known by the absence of such works, or the proof is in the pudding. All right, let's get to work. Let's look at our text starting in verse 21. Verses 21 through 26 will show us what living faith looks like. And to help us understand this, James is going to give us three illustrations. He's going to talk about the example of Abraham. He's going to give us the example of Rahab. And he's going to give us this vivid picture of a dead body. So we're going to start first with first illustration. Let's look at Abraham. Read verse 21 with me. It says this, was not Abraham, our father, justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? Now, this verse, we read it, and this verse causes alarms to go off for many people. Immediately, everything that is orthodox in us goes, wait a second, hold up right there. Did you just say justified by works? And everybody in the room wants to press the heresy button. This text is what Martin Luther got all worked up about and then called this letter an epistle of straw. And I'm supposed to talk about it this morning. So we're going to pause, look at it carefully, and try to understand what James is getting at here. We're going to start with this question. What does it mean to be justified? What does it mean to be justified? It's a big theological word. It simply means that you are made right with God. You are considered right with God. Because of the gospel, because of what Jesus has done on our behalf, we who were far from God are now brought near. We who were enemies of God are now considered family. We are considered friends. God now sees us, you and me, in Christ, as if we have never sinned and as if we have always obeyed. It's a beautiful truth. So now you ask, okay, so do you mean to say that Abraham was made right with God by works? And it is at this point that someone throws a yellow flag and says, this cannot be, and immediately they take us to Romans 4. And so we must also go to Romans 4. If you have your Bible, go with me quickly to Romans chapter 4. And as you go there, here is a thought for you to keep in mind, not only for this morning, but just as a part of your regular Bible study. There is a hermeneutical principle, a Bible study principle that says this: Scripture interprets Scripture, the difficult in light of the clear. And what I'm going to hope to do this morning is apply that principle with you. We're going to try to take a difficult text in James and try to see what the whole of Scripture says so that you and I can understand what James says a little better. Does that make sense? So Romans chapter 4, the discussion here is about Abraham. Read verses 1 and 2 with me. What then shall we say was gained by Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. Now, do you see the difficulty? James says in our text that Abraham was justified by works, but Paul says here, if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. God, do you see the challenge? Now read verses 3-5 with me. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. Now verse 4, to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. Verse 5, and to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. Now Paul says here that Abraham was not justified by works before God. He was justified by faith. And he continues this thought in verses 6-8. Paul says that David also describes the blessedness of a man unto whom God imputes righteousness apart from works. So in verses 1-8 of Romans 4, Paul says clearly, Abraham was justified, was made right by faith before God, not works. Then starting in verse 9, he says that faith was counted to Abraham as righteousness. And all the way down through verse 17, he makes the point that Abraham was justified by grace. In verse 16, you can see it there clearly. Paul makes it crystal clear that salvation is by grace through faith. And to finish the chapter, in verse 18 and following, Paul says that Abraham was justified by divine power, not human effort. So the whole argument in Romans chapter 4 is this: Abraham was saved by faith. Abraham was saved by grace. Abraham was saved by divine power, not human effort. This is a very strong argument on salvation without works. A parallel text of this is Galatians chapter 3, verse 6, where we read, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. And verse 3, chapter 3, verse 11, no one is justified before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith. So you, church, we have very clear teaching in Galatians 3, in Romans 4, that Abraham was justified by grace through faith. You with me? Grace is God's unmerited favor in graciously giving a man salvation simply because he believes. And even the faith of a man is a gift from God, according to Ephesians chapter 2. So Paul is saying rightly and clearly that salvation is by grace through faith. You and I cannot be justified by works before God. Only by faith in righteousness is then imputed to our account. And here is the picture. The picture is this. Man is bankrupt. Spiritually and morally bankrupt. We have a debt so large we would never be able to pay it. Man then puts his faith in Christ, which also is a gift from God. And God then deposits into a man's bankrupt account all of the necessary righteousness to make him suitable to dwell in the presence of God. And this is what happened to Abraham, all the way back in Genesis 15. And Paul quotes this moment in verse 3 of Romans 4, where it says, "For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness." Genesis 15, verse 6 says it like this. Abraham believed God and he counted it to him as righteousness. Abraham did not have it. He did not earn it. He simply received it as a gift from God. That is the wonder of salvation by grace through faith. All of us are bankrupt. Every person in this room, we have a debt we cannot pay, and we stand before God with nothing in our spiritual account. And God, in his sovereign grace, gives you and me eyes to see and faith to believe in him. And he then deposits into our account the very righteousness which he possesses alone. And then and only then can we stand right with him. This is exactly what Abraham experienced. When he believed, God gave him righteousness. This is how it has always been. Salvation in the Old Testament, salvation in the New Testament, whether it's Abraham or whether it's you, it's the same. Whether it's on that side of the cross or on this side of the cross, you believe in God by faith. There is no salvation by works. Romans 3 verse 20 says this, "For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight." And verse 24 says this, "We are justified by his grace as a gift." God pours out grace to us, and we simply respond in believing faith. That is sovereign grace. No works involved. But here comes James. James uses the same man, same illustration, and says, Abraham was justified by works. So a quick thought here. When Spurgeon was asked how he would reconcile two seemingly conflicting truths in Scripture, the sovereignty of God and human responsibility, he said, "I wouldn't try. I never reconcile friends." And I think we can say something similar about our discussion around faith and works. There is, as we're going to see, there is no opposition. And we'll see that. So we looked at Paul. Now look with me at James, and we can go back to our text in James chapter 2. Verse 23 of James 2, James quotes Genesis 15, verse 6, just like Paul did in Romans. And this is what verse 23 says. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Okay, this is the same text that Paul quoted in Romans 4. So James understands the Genesis text and what it means in the same way that Paul understood it. Now, a couple questions. How could God justify Abraham in the Old Testament? How does that happen? How do people get saved in the Old Testament? Because Christ would, in the future, die for the sins of Abraham, just as Christ in the past has died for the sins of every believing person today. Now, second question, when did that happen? When did Abraham first believe? And this takes us back to Genesis, when God called Abraham in Ur of the Chaldeans and said, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. This is Genesis chapter 12. Abraham was probably 75 years old when he believed God and responded in faith. He picked up everything, left a pagan land and followed God by faith. Abraham began the walk of faith, the life of faith, and at that particular point, God granted him righteousness simply because Abraham believed what God said. You say then, okay, Louise, great. What then does James mean when he says, was not Abraham, our father, justified by works? In verse 21. And here is the point that James is making, okay? I'm going to say this clearly and hopefully slowly so that it lands. Abraham was justified by faith before God, but he was justified by works before men. I'm going to say that again. Abraham was justified by faith before God, but he was justified by works before men. Works, gospel-motivated works are the only way that his faith can be seen and verified as real saving faith by himself or any other man. The only way that I can know I'm genuinely redeemed is to see fruit. That's the evidence. The only way that you can know if I am genuinely redeemed is to see my life. And it is this justification before men that James has in mind. Paul in Romans 4 is emphasizing justification before God. James is emphasizing the proof and evidence of a man's claim to salvation before others. Paul in Romans 4 is talking about how faith begins, and James is talking about what living faith does. So at Ur of the Chaldeans, God calls Abraham. Abraham responds with faith, with belief, and it is there that God imputes righteousness to Abraham's account. But James, in our text, identifies very specifically the moment when Abraham was justified by works before men. He says, it is when he offered Isaac, his son, on the altar. That is the moment when the whole world could see the reality of his faith. So we have to go to Genesis 22 for a quick second so you can see this. So go with me, flip over to Genesis, Old Testament, first book of the Bible, Genesis 22, because you have to see this morning. And I think this is also on the screen. Verse 1 says this, after these things, God tested Abraham and he said to him, Abraham, and he said, here I am. So this is a test of Abraham's faith in order to demonstrate its reality. Verse 2 says this, he said, take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I will tell you." This is absolutely unbelievable. Abraham knows that God has made him a promise. By this time, Isaac, his only son, is maybe 10, 15 years old. So this moment is nearly 50 years after Abraham first believed in God. And Abraham's been walking in this promise all these years, and this is what God had promised: "I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven and as the sand that is on the seashore. And your offspring shall possess the gate of his enemies, and in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed." That is Genesis 12, Genesis 15, Genesis 22. And Abraham has believed this promise that God made, even though he had no children and he was married to a woman who was barren. And finally, God gives him a child when he's 100 years old. And now 10 or 15 years later, all he has to look at regarding this one promise of a seed as wide as the sand of the sea is one kid. And God comes and says, "Take that kid to Mount Moriah and kill him." And everything that Abraham knows about the covenant-keeping character of God is violated in his mind. How could God require this? What does Abraham do? Does he argue with God? No. Here is the evidence of his faith: no questions asked. God spoke, Abraham obeyed. Look at verses 3-5 with me. "So Abraham rose early in the morning," no questions, "saddled his donkey and took two of his young men with him and his son Isaac. And he cut the wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to the place of which God had told him. On the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place from afar. Then Abraham said to his young men, 'Stay here with the donkey. I and the boy will go over there and worship and come again to you.'" There is Abraham's faith. But how is this going to happen? God says, "Abraham, go kill your boy." And Abraham says, "I'll be back, and so will he." Did Abraham actually believe that? Look at verses 6-8 with me. Verse 6 says this: "And Abraham took the wood for the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac, his son, and he took in his hand the fire and the knife. So they went both of them together. And Isaac said to his father Abraham, 'My father.' And he said, 'Here I am, son.' And he said, 'Behold the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering?' And Abraham said, 'God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering, my son.' So they went both of them together." Abraham so believed in his heart that whatever the sacrifice would ultimately be, God would provide it. Look at verse 9, almost done here in Genesis. Verse 9 says this: "When they came to the place of which God had told them, Abraham built the altar there and laid the wood in order and bound Isaac, his son, and laid him on the altar on top of the wood." I can't imagine this moment. I don't know whether Isaac just said, "Here I am, Dad, tie me up," whether there was a bit of a discussion or even a struggle. Can you imagine this? Look at verses 10 and 11 and we're done here. "Then Abraham reached out his hand and took the knife to slaughter his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, 'Abraham, Abraham.' And he said, 'Here I am.'" Verse 12, "Do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him. For now I know that you fear God, seeing that you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me." And as you remember the rest of the story. There was a ram caught in the thicket. They sacrificed the ram and away they went. The Lord had provided. And in Hebrews 11, it says, Abraham went all the way, put Isaac on the altar, tied him up, got ready to start the fire, got the knife up to plunge it in his heart because he believed in the God who could raise the dead. So somehow, Abraham's faith was such that he believed that he could take Isaac's life and Isaac would somehow come back to life and they would then come back again together and go home. He believed in God to the degree that he was willing to sacrifice the life of his son because he believed so strongly that God could raise him from the dead, even though there had never been a resurrection from the dead. And James tells us that this is the moment where Abraham was justified by works before all the watching world. Can you imagine what the two servants that traveled with Abraham and Isaac were thinking? If those guys were not saved before, they were surely saved after. So Abraham was justified by faith, by believing in God, and he was justified by works in this greatest act of obedience and trust. So Paul in Romans 4 says, yes, he was justified by grace through faith as recorded in Genesis 15. And James in our text is saying, and yes, he was justified by works before men in Genesis 22, some 40 years later. Now, if you don't believe me yet, to support what I've said thus far, you have to understand the Greek. And in particular, you got to understand the tense of the verb in James chapter 2. The verb in our text was justified in verse 21 is in the aorist tense. And it has two main meanings in the Greek. Number one, it means to acquit or to treat as righteous. Number two, it means to prove to show or to demonstrate as righteous. So definition number one is what Paul says in Romans 4. Abraham was acquitted, treated, and described as righteous before God. Definition number two is what James is saying. Abraham was proven, shown, and demonstrated to be righteous before men in the act of a willingness to sacrifice his son. Now, you can't miss verse 22 in James 2, where we read this. You see, the faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works. Do you see that? There's no antagonism. Faith and works are not enemies. There's no argument. There's no debate. Works support the reality of saving faith, where you have a man who has imputed righteousness, you have a man who will manifest that righteousness. Where you have a man who is made just before God, you have a man who will act just before men. Where you have a man who has received righteousness, you will have a man who will show that righteousness. That's James and Paul put together. Do you see it? Read verse 23 with me. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteous. And notice this last section. And he was called a friend of God. Like I said before, here James quotes Genesis 15, but you can't miss the last thing that James says. He was called. Abraham was called a friend of God. You should underline, star, highlight, mark those words. That title of intimacy, that title of closeness and communion with God was the result of Abraham's obedience. It was the result of Genesis 22. It was the result of Abraham's outworking, genuine spiritual character. It was the result of Abraham working out his salvation. And we know this because Abraham is not called a friend of God before Genesis 22. Not until 2 Chronicles chapter 20, verse 7, where it says, Abraham, your friend speaking of God. In Isaiah 41, verse 8, where we read, God speaks and says, Abraham, my friend. Not till then is Abraham called the friend of God. Because Abraham's faith was manifest and proven to be real, he entered into this wonderful circle of people who are called the friends of God. And you may ask, who are the friends of God? Jesus said, John 15, you are my friends if you do what I command you. Now that title of friend of God is reserved for people who obey God and who obey his word. So the principle is very simple. Abraham was justified by faith. Then there was a manifestation of that justification, and he became known as one who was intimate with God. Now ask yourself, how do you know a true Christian? How do you know a true Christian? You look at their life. You look at their life and say, he is a friend of God. She is a friend of God. How do you know? Well, I can tell by the way he lives. I can tell by the way he, she acts. I can tell by the way they think. I can tell by the way they speak. I can tell by the way that they behave. They are intimate with God. They know God and have been affected by him. As John Calvin put it, faith alone justifies, but the faith that justifies is never alone. So to sum it up, James says in verse 24, you see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. So in short, for faith to be classified as real, there must be faith and then the resultant works. So Abraham is a classic illustration of salvation by faith before God and then salvation made evident before men. And the second illustration is found in verse 25. And James chooses another person because she is so remarkably unlike Abraham. And you can't miss the contrast between the two. Abraham and Rahab. Abraham was a Jew. Rahab was a Gentile. Abraham is a man. Rahab is a woman. Abraham is a good man. Rahab is an evil woman. Abraham was a noble Chaldean. Rahab was a shameful Canaanite. Abraham is a great leader. Rahab is a common follower. Abraham is at the top of the social order. Rahab is at the bottom. Abraham is the recipient of much divine guidance. Rahab was a total pagan. And yet, when you read Hebrews 11, and the list of heroes of faith, Abraham is there, but so is Rahab. And when you read in Matthew chapter 1, the genealogy of Jesus, Abraham is there, and so is Rahab. So read verse 25 with me. And in the same way, was not also Rahab the prostitute justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? We could say it like this, in like manner, didn't this woman of the worst kind demonstrate her true salvation by what she did? Now, similar to Abraham, there's a twofold feature in understanding this account. So to really get it, here are the Cliff's Notes about Rahab's story from Joshua 2. Rahab was a harlot living in Jericho. She ran an inn, and inns were brothels. And that's how she made her living. Now, into the land has come the people of God, and they are there because God is going to give them the land of Canaan. They arrive at Jericho, and they will take over Jericho. Before they do, they send some spies to scope out the city. The spies go in. They stay in Rahab's inn. While they are there, Rahab finds who they are, and she says this in Joshua chapter 2, verse 9. She says this, and she said to the man, I know that the Lord has given you the land, and that the fear of you has fallen upon us, and that all the inhabitants of the land melt away before you. Verse 10, for we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea before you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, to Sihon and Og, whom you devoted to destruction. And as soon as we heard it, our hearts melted, and there was no spirit left in any man because of you. And listen to this, for the Lord your God, He is God in the heavens above and on the earth beneath. Here is Rahab's declaration of faith. He is God in the heavens above and on the earth beneath. And when Rahab believed that truth, she was justified before God. She believed that God was the true God. She believed that God was the God of miracles who led the people out of Egypt. She believed that God was the God of power who destroyed the Amorite kings. She believed that God is the only God who can save. And it was at that point that she was granted righteousness. She was justified by faith. Now, that faith justification was then made manifest, James says in verse 25, when she received the messengers and sent them out another way to protect them from the soldiers who would have taken their life. This woman believed the truth. Righteousness was then imputed to her account by faith, and then that righteousness was demonstrated by the actions she took to save the lives of those spies. So don't miss this. When she was given the opportunity, the only opportunity she ever had in her life to do something, to demonstrate her faith in God, she put her life on the line. If she was found out, it was going to cost her life. She hit the spies on the roof. She told them how to escape. She let them escape. She told the bad guys that came to find the spies that they were not there. She protected herself. She put a cord in the window and said, when you come back, save me and my family. We want to be a part of the community of people who worship the true God. And so in short, Rahab demonstrated her faith by works. It's the same. Now, here's one thing that you cannot miss about these two illustrations. What kind of works provide undeniable evidence and corroborate, attest, prove, and validate genuine salvation? Is it going to church? It doesn't say, and Rahab went over and worshiped God. It doesn't say of Abraham that he built an altar and worshiped. No, in both cases, the visible proof of their justification was putting their life and their dreams and their hopes on the line. Lives marked by sacrifice are the kind of works that James describes. It isn't that you went to church, read the Bible, sang a song, even though those things are vital and necessary for Christian life. Rather, it is that you and I are so supremely committed to God that if it came down to it, you would sacrifice your hopes and dreams and ambitions, and yes, you would risk even your life to be true to your faith. Jesus talked about taking up your cross day in and day out, and what was that symbol? A symbol of death. And then Jesus says, Christians are to pick that up and follow me. So the issue is not, do you go to church? Do you read your Bible? Is there spiritual activity in your life? Even though those things matter tremendously. No, the issue is this. When it comes down to the crux of why you live and what is most valuable to you, is your faith in God more valuable than anything else that you hold dear? And will you put your life on the line, your dreams on the line, your hopes on the line, because you have such love and total trust in God? That's the issue. That's the kind of evidence that is monumental. And you know why? Why these kind of lives provide such strong evidence of saving, living faith? Because sacrificial lives point us to who? Jesus. Every time you see sacrifice in Scripture, it is meant to point us to Christ. And it is the same with our lives. Our lives must do the same. Don't tell me that a person's faith is real because they come to Bible study. You don't know that. But see them in the thick of a life choice. How many times have you seen people come to a Bible study Someone comes along that looks good, bats their eyes properly, has a brand new Cybertruck, and then you see this person who you thought was pretty solid go away with an unbeliever. And they give up everything that they once held dear because what they really hold dear has nothing to do with God. Or the person who does very well living for Christ until it costs them their family or their job, whatever. Or until the Lord puts a responsibility on them that's going to cost them some of their material values. Or maybe God allows something to come along that will affect direction in life, which will move them away from what their ambition has always been. And they say no to that. And they reach out for the thing they really love. And it's in the middle of the critical decisions of life where hopes and dreams and destiny and ambition and life itself is on the line that true faith will always reveal itself. Quickly, the last illustration is this. First Abraham, then Rahab, and finally, James gives us the image of a dead body. Verse 26 says this. For as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead. This is a very vivid picture. James is saying, if the spirit is missing from the body, then it's dead. And he says too, if works are missing from faith, it is dead. A body without life is rotten. It needs to be put in the ground, covered up with dirt. And so is belief without behavior, just as rotten, just as decaying, just as dead. So with these three illustrations, James holds up a mirror and forces us to ask this question. What about you? Do you have belief without behavior? Do you believe but not obey? Do you say you believe? Are you orthodox but you don't long to serve God? You don't love him to the point where whatever it may cost you, you're willing to pay that price because he is so supremely dear to you. You say you love him. Do you say you care about him? Do you say you believe in him, but you love sin? But you court unrighteousness and keep some pet sins close by? Or do you hate evil, hate pride, and seek humility? Is your faith lifeless, or is it saving, life-giving faith? These are the questions that James forces us to ask. What about you? The final thing I'll say is this. Application number one, I think it is rightly self-examination. I think James is holding up this mirror and saying, church, examine yourselves. I think that is correct. Application number two is not, now go do some stuff for Jesus. I think if that's what I said, I would miss the point. Application two is not, now go do some stuff, church. Rather, I think application number two is this. After you've examined yourself, if there is conviction, if there are some things that you must change in your life, you repent, you confess those things, you turn to the Lord. The second thing you must do is this. Go and give yourself to knowing Christ. Go give yourself to knowing Christ. And here's what inevitably is going to happen if you do that. Your life will be transformed. It's going to happen. I've seen this time and time again. I was telling Amanda on the way here, I was thinking about this guy who I met about a year ago. And he's a pastor from the East Coast. And I had never met him before. And I saw him, I heard him, how he laughed, how he spoke, his mannerisms, how he walked. And I kept thinking, that guy reminds me of someone. And as I got to know him, come to find out that the guy he reminded me of, him and they two were like tight friends and worked together closely daily for like a decade. And it was so clear to me. No wonder he looks and acts and talks and laughs the same. They've spent time together. It is the same with Christ. Church, I'm not saying now go do things for Christ. No, I'm saying go know Christ. And what will happen? Inevitably, you will begin to act like him. And people will say, that guy has been with Jesus. That guy is a friend of God. So my prayer this morning is that you and I be counted amongst those who are friends of God. Let's pray. Lord, oh man, I have been so convicted this week as I've studied for this text. Surely, at least one more person in this room must be convicted, God. James holds up this mirror and says, what about you? But I thank you, God. Thank you, Lord, for your grace. Thank you that every time that I fall short, pick me up, Lord. Thank you that you've forgiven me, you've rescued me, you've cleansed us, Lord, and you empower us to say no to sin and yes to Christ. So, Lord, I pray that you would do a work in your people this morning, Lord. Help us to examine ourselves rightly, Lord, and for every look we take at ourselves, help us to take 10 looks at Christ, Lord. And then would you empower us to obey and to follow and to serve. And help us, we want to know you, God. We want to know who you are. We want to grow in intimacy with you, Lord. Help us to see the beauty of your Son, God. And as we give ourselves to know Jesus, would you transform our lives for your glory and the good of others. And if there's somebody in this room who may not know you, God, may they see Christ today. May you save them. Do that, Lord, this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.
This sermon has been proudly given in response to cherishing the gospel of Jesus Christ. Be sure to check out our YouTube channel and subscribe to watch all our sermons online. For more information about Covenant Life Fellowship, visit us on the web at www.clfroseburg.com.